If you enjoy the Gospel Coalition podcast, check out our other podcasts, TGC Word of the Week, and Help Me Teach the Bible. More information at thegospelcoalition.org/podcasts. This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen. Was I sincere when I made a profession of faith? Have I really trusted Christ for my salvation? Does ongoing failure to resist temptation mean I'm not truly saved? These are the sort of questions that haunt Christians who lack assurance of their salvation. My guest today to talk about these questions is Don Carson, research professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and president of the Gospel Coalition. Dr. Carson, thank you for joining me.
It's my privilege, Colin.
In January, you gave a talk at the Bethlehem Conference for Pastors and Church Leaders. A short clip from that message about the ground of Christian assurance has really resonated with our listeners. Let's listen to it now.
Picture two Jews by the name of Smith and Brown, remarkably Jewish names. The day before the first Passover, having a little discussion in the land of Goshen. And Smith says to Brown, "Boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight?" And Brown says, "Well, God told us what to do through his servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb and daubed the two doorposts with blood, put blood on the lintel? Haven't you done that? You're all ready and packed to go? You're going to eat the whole Passover meal with your family?" "Well, of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. But it's still pretty scary when you think of all the things that have happened around here recently, you know, flies and river turning to blood, and it's pretty awful. And now there's a threat of the firstborn being killed, you know? It's all right for you. You got three sons. I've only got one. And I love my Charlie, and the angel of death is passing through tonight. You know? I know what God says, and I put the blood there, but it's pretty scary. I'll be glad when this night is over." And the other one responds, "Bring it on. I trust the promises of God." That night, the angel of death swept through the land. Which one lost his son? And the answer, of course, is neither. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercised. Go ahead. But on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. Yeah. That's what silences the accuser. The blood silences the accuser of the brothers as he accuses us before God. He silences our consciences when he accuses us directly. How many times do we writhe in agony asking if God can ever love us enough, if God can ever care for us enough after we've done such stupid, sinful, rebellious things, after being Christians for 40 years? What are you going to say? "Well, you know, God, I tried hard, you know? I did my best. It was a bad moment." No. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. There is the ground of all human assurance before God. There is the ground of our faith. Not guaranteeing intensity of faith, so fickle are we. It's not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves. They overcome him on the ground of the blood of the Lamb.
You say in this clip, Dr. Carson, that it's not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves. So why do Christians so often lose sight of this truth?
I suspect that Christians lose sight of this truth for the same reason that Christians sadly lose sight of the cross. It's so easy to start thinking one more time that God accepts me in substantial part because I'm trying harder, or I'm sincere in my faith. It's another form of what used to be called works righteousness rearing its head again. And we just have to come back to the fact again and again and again that the final, ultimate, real ground of God's acceptance of us into his presence is by the grace that he himself has showered upon us through the life and the death and the resurrection of his dear son. And as soon as we turn away from the cross and start thinking, maybe not consciously, but almost surreptitiously, that the ground of our acceptance before God is Jesus' death plus how hard I try, or Jesus' death plus the intensity of my faith, then somehow we're diminishing Jesus' death. And that actually becomes destructive of faith. We start worrying about our faith rather than focusing on Christ, which is precisely what pulls our faith.
In Matthew 21:21, Jesus tells his disciples that if they have faith, they can move a mountain into the sea. But he makes a lack of doubt a condition for that promise. So how does this square with the object of our faith being more important than the intensity? Are there situations or areas of life in which the quality or intensity of faith do matter?
Let me back off a wee bit in answering that question and come in through the side door. One has to face the fact that on many, many pastoral theological questions, Jesus can say slightly different things depending on the audience that he's addressing at a particular time. So, for example, to take it right away from the faith question, but to give a good example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells the people to whom he is preaching that we should not imagine for a moment that we're heard in our praying because of our much speaking, wailing away and going on and on and on and on. We're told the Father knows what we need before we ask him. It seems to be an invitation simply to trust God and keep your words few. No long-winded prayers in the assumption that if you pray long enough and hard enough, somehow you'll pull blessings down from God. On the other hand, when you get to Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable with this end that people should pray and not give up. And the whole point is persevering in prayer. Now, if you take those two passages side by side, you start scratching your head and say, how can Jesus say both of them? But the first passage is really important over against those who think that somehow God is unwilling to bless us and has to receive our advice and has to be beseeched and has to be begged. And even then, his willingness to help us really will depend on the intensity of our prayer life and so on, which is not making God out to be a heavenly father or a wise heavenly father at all, but rather a nasty ogre that has to be cajoled into things. On the other hand, if the second passage is directed against those whose prayers are entirely spurious, incidental, careless, oh God bless me, that's all I ask, in Jesus' name, amen, without any intensity of adoration. It's a bit like bringing up a kid. When our daughter turned 5, she heard a flautist on the television. And she said, I want to be a flautist. I'd like to have a flute and I'd like to start practicing. Well, you know, a 5-year-old can be so ephemeral, changing opinions on what they'd like, and so we waited till we heard it several times, and then we insisted that she had to play a recorder for a whole year first, and so on, and then we got her first flute, and eventually she did a degree in flute and piccolo and music performance, but we wanted the sincerity of her request tested by perseverance, and when she started, we insisted that having started, she had to go through with things and so forth. So a wise father knows that sometimes persevering questioning is a jolly good thing to encourage. And our Heavenly Father is all wise and knows that our prayers sometimes lack sincerity, as indicated by their brevity and carelessness. So both the things that Jesus teaches in Matthew 6 and the things he teaches in Luke 18 are right and good, but it depends a bit on the people he's addressing as to which one he'll underline and stress. So in that clip from the Bethlehem Conference, I was really expounding Revelation chapter 12, where we're told that believers overcame the devil on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. He's the accuser of the brothers. It tries to accuse us before God day and night, but they overcame him on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. And the account of the two men at the first Passover was merely a way of making the same point very, very clear. So in that context, it's entirely obvious that the ground, the only ground of our acceptability before God, is what the Lamb himself has provided in his own sacrificial death, the shedding of his own blood on behalf of his people. That is our final ground of acceptance before God, and that has to be said very strongly. But there can be a kind of faith that is spurious. For example, at the end of John chapter 2, Jesus performs miracles and so on, and John the evangelist comments, many people put their faith in him. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in men, and he didn't need anybody to expose to him their deceitfulness and wickedness. Some people are just going through the motions and so on. Moreover, in Matthew 21:21, where the passage is located that you are talking about, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll be able to say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it will be done. It really is important to recognize that faith in such a context is not churning up your stomach muscles to believe what you really don't believe. That's exposed by the fact that you really don't believe it. You're still doubting. That's what what Jesus recognizes. It's not genuine faith. Real faith is the God-given ability to perceive the promises of God and claim them. So if God gave us a promise about a particular mountain that was about to be cast in the sea on a particular occasion, so on, we'd want to take God's claim to heart and believe it. But the faith that simply pretends that we really believe, thinking that somehow we're going to show how powerful we are and how religious we are and how righteous we are, but deep down there's a niggly doubt, but will God really do it? And is this some kind of abracadabra kind of faith? That's not genuine faith at all. It's exposed by its own unbelief and doubt. But if you have a real God-given faith, even in this extreme circumstance, if God has given that kind of promise, it will be done, because God is the one who is doing it. So in other words, what this text is doing is exposing the non-faith of some faith, that is the falseness of some claims to faith. It really is important to recognize that faith has different shadings in different contexts in the New Testament. For example, in the corridor of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, the biggest single emphasis on faith in that chapter is on persevering faith. Genuine faith perseveres by definition. It perseveres all the way to the end.
Well, let's talk about that, because regarding assurance, other than occasions of open apostasy, when might it actually be appropriate for a person who has professed faith to lack assurance of his or her salvation?
Well, let me mention another biblical writing. This is 1 John. 1 John comes to an end, and in chapter 5, verse 13, the apostle writes, these things I write to you who believe, so there's the faith, that you may know that you have eternal life. So that presupposes it's possible to believe aright, but still lack assurance. So he wants to give some additional grounds for assurance besides what they actually believe. And this actually introduces us to a long discussion in the history of the church. The medieval Catholic Church, and then later at the Council of Trent, insisted that to claim that you know you have eternal life is a presumptuous sin, because you might commit some sort of mortal sin and be lost because of it. Whereas the Reformers, especially Luther, insisted very strongly that faith brings its own assurance. If you're lacking in assurance, what you need is a clearer vision of the finality and absoluteness of the crosswork of Christ, so that you trust Christ all the more greatly. But Calvin insisted that there are other things that confirm the assurance. He, with Luther, insisted very, very strongly that the fundamental ground of our acceptance before God is exclusively the cross of Christ. But he says there are confirming things. For example, if a person really does love God and loves fellow Christians when before they hated him, if a person really does love to do what Jesus commands when before they wanted to do their own thing, these are confirming signs of the work of the Spirit, the work of the gospel in the Christian's life. And then in addition, there is the testimony of the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. So these things don't become the grounds of our acceptance before God, and thus not the grounds of our ultimate assurance, but they are confirming signs. And then you can flip that on your head. If someone claims to have genuine faith, but is living indistinguishably from the world and the flesh and the devil, then although he or she may be claiming to believe in Christ and claiming that they have the right to all perfect assurance, then you have to remember what is said by the Apostle Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and following, that those who commit a long list of sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not get in. Or in 1 John chapter 2, certain people went out from us, that is, from the body of the church. They abandoned the faith and they abandoned the community of the saints in order that it might be made clear that they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that they were not of us. So, in other words, genuine faith, by definition in the New Testament, sticks. Or as Hebrews 3:14 puts it, we have been made partakers of Christ, we're genuine Christians, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So if instead somebody comes along and claims to have faith, but is shacked up with somebody not his wife, and is cheating on his income tax, and is letting anger run riot, and is constantly greedy as a vice to which he has simply succumbed and is happy to succumb to it, and so on. So there's no sense of brokenness or shame in front of sin, no desire to be holy anywhere. Then that person has no right to Christian assurance. And I will do everything in counsel and in preaching to take away his assurance, because the gospel is triumphantly powerful. The gospel is not just justification. It's the power of God to salvation. It does transform people. So if there's no sign of fruit anywhere, then you're forced to return to what the Master himself taught us. By their fruit you shall know them.
Well, let's talk. I'm glad you raised that issue of some of the differences between Trent and Luther and Calvin, and talking about especially Calvin's emphasis on some of those aspects of our good works that can in some ways confirm that, and like you said, the flip side of the absence of them casts serious doubt on faith, and it reflects how you should address the issue pastorally. Another one of those passages that could serve to support that cause, 1 Timothy 3:13, Paul writing that deacons who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. I want to focus, though, in our last little bit here, on the element of perseverance as it relates to assurance that you've already alluded to a couple times. Might know a lot of people who made an early profession of faith and then wandered from it, but maybe some of them having come back to faith later in life, at least in terms of the participation and the action, church attendance, other spiritual disciplines. But I'm wondering, for those people who have returned to the church after a time away, do you think it's important for them to discern whether or not they were truly born again when they first professed?
No. That's the short answer. That is, it can be filled in a bit. Undoubtedly, in God's mind, God knows exactly when a person has passed unfailingly from death to life. Undoubtedly. And he knows perfectly and invariably whether a period of falling away is temporary backsliding, or is indicated, or is indication that the person is not really genuinely converted at all, and the conversion takes place only later. I was brought up in a Christian home, and I didn't, as a teenager, turn to abysmal rebellion against my home and family. Yet to this day, I don't know if I was converted at the age of 8, almost 9, in a campground in Ontario, or instead if I was converted in second year university. I just don't know. If it was the former, then I have to acknowledge that there were periods of time when I wandered through uncertainty and and was more interested in pleasing myself and preserving a good high school image than I was in the gospel. Until Christ became much more real to me and less an inherited element in my family's religion. But alternatively, it may be that I never was really converted before second year university, and that's what took place then. So I have a mental checklist of things to ask God when I get to heaven. And one of them is, when did you save me? And my guess is that he'll smile and say, from before the foundation of the earth.
I was going to say, that's the biblical answer right there. Why do you think then, it occurred to me that evangelicals were so focused on the beginning of faith, but not necessarily the end of faith? Focus when it starts rather than on whether it continues.
It's partly because we're really interested in evangelism.
Sure, yeah, right.
And that's right. Yeah. But genuine faith in the New Testament is defined as that which does persevere to the end. And so to have full-orbed faithfulness to the doctrine of faith in Scripture, you want to insist on the importance of saving faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But you also want to say that where such faith is genuine, it does persevere and bears fruit. I love the old, I've often quoted it, I'm sure some of your ears will have heard me say it, but there's a lovely piece from John Newton, who wrote the hymn, of course, Amazing Grace, slave trader, in his youth a cruel man who transported something like 20,000 slaves across the Atlantic and testified that in his later life, in his nightmares, he still heard them scream in the bowels of the ship. But eventually he was converted and became pastor in the little town of Alney in England and wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And toward the end of one of his letters, this is a simplified form. His actual passage is quite complex in its English structure. But basically what he says as he looks at his life is, I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what one day I will be. But I am not what I was. Yeah. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Yeah. So here's a man who has trusted Christ, and he can look back and see the measure of change and transformation in his life and testify that he is what he is by the grace of God, even while he knows full well that the final glorification is still to come. Yeah. And Christians are called by the logic of the fact that the kingdom has dawned, and yet the kingdom has not yet come here in consummation strength, to live with this tension all the days of our lives.
And what a fascinating example to use in John Newton, because after his conversion, he continued as a slave trader for a while.
Yeah, and for a while, that's right. Sometimes it takes a while for conversion to produce the kind of fruit that stops the bad habits and the disgusting sins and so on. But in due course, you look back and you say, this is what the gospel has done to change me.
Yeah, amen. My guest talking about assurance has been Don Carson, research professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and president of the Gospel Coalition. Dr. Carson, thank you for your time.
My privilege.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.